Heavenly Father, we thank you for a good night's rest, and we thank you for bringing us together to study your word this morning. Some of our group are traveling. We ask for traveling mercies this morning. And as we take up the study of the word, we ask that you'd grant us the guidance and presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would watch over the work that we're doing here, that you'd prepare our hearts and minds for the light that you have for us this morning, that you'd take control of my thinking process, that it would be used to glorify you and present the truth and not be corrupted with human thoughts. We know that we're living in the time of the latter rain, so we ask that you would pour your latter rain out upon us as we continue to study the implications of Daniel 11, verse 40, in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to begin with Revelation 16. We're going to deal with Armageddon this morning. Revelation 16, speaking about the sixth vial in verse 12. It says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth, and out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirit of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The reason that we went to verse 19 is we're wanting to identify that in verse 19, the great city Babylon, modern Babylon, is divided into three parts. Modern Babylon is not simply Babylon that sits on the Euphrates. Modern Babylon is a city, a kingdom. We've already established that a city in Bible prophecy is a kingdom in this worship series. And by the way, we pretty much reached the halfway mark in this worship series. And I intend to do a lot less of defending every little point along the way now. There will be some things that we've already established several times, and there'll be some things that we haven't established, but we have established the technique of prophetic interpretation that we're using as we study these things. So for the critics, the honest critics, these techniques we have identified early on in this worship series, we have used them more than once to establish truths. So I'm not going to perpetually repeat these principles, make the defense. We're going to begin to study this information at a different level. So what we're saying is we've already established that a city in Bible prophecy is a kingdom. And in verse 19, Great Babylon, the modern Babylon at the end of the world. Certainly this is modern Babylon at the end of the world. It's one during the seven last plagues. We're told in verse 9 that it's divided into three parts. And the three parts that it is divided into are noted in verse 13 as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Okay, not important to this study, but as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find that every time the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are referenced, they're always referenced in that order. The dragon was the first that came into history, then the beast came into history in 538, and then the false prophet, the United States, comes in at the end. And when the Revelator mentions these three powers, however he does it, it's always in this order. Okay, so what we're saying is that 1989 is the end of William Miller's dream, and that's when the line of the tribe of Judah unseals the prophetic testing message for the 144,000 at the end of the world. And the time of the end in every reform movement is a fulfillment of a prophecy. We're saying that verse 40 of Daniel 11, identifying the collapse of the Soviet Union, is that prophecy that is fulfilled, that marks the time of the end for the 144,000. And although we haven't proved verse 41 is the Sunday law yet, we will do that in our next presentation, Lord willing. We're saying that verse 40 of Daniel 11 begins in 1798 at the time of the end, and it goes until verse 41, which is the Sunday law. And therefore, the history that verse 41 covers is 1798 to the Sunday law in the United States, and we've taken some times in our previous presentations to identify that in verse 40 there are three powers. There's the King of the North, that's the papacy. There's the United States, represented by the chariot, ships, and horsemen. And there's the dragon power, represented as the King of the South. So when you are looking at the beast and the dragon and the false prophet and their activities, their roles in leading the world to Armageddon down here in the seven last plagues, where does that story begin? It begins in Daniel 11, verse 40. Those three powers are in verse 40 of Daniel 11. And the whole structure of the last six verses of Daniel 11 is based upon the interaction of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Okay? So you if you have a desire or are convicted that you need to understand Armageddon, then you need to understand Daniel 11, verse 40. Okay, Armageddon, you have in your notes, it's made up of two words, har, meaning mountain, and Megiddo, meaning assembly, congregation, or slaughter, the mountain of the assembly, the mountain of the slaughter. Yesterday we illustrated on the board that just below the Carmel Ridge is Megiddo, and it's just next to the Mediterranean Sea and just above the Sea of Galilee and just off to the right of the Dead Sea, at least on our maps. It's Megiddo is between the seas and Jerusalem, the glorious holy mountain, and this is where the King of the North comes to his end with none to help in Daniel 11, 44 through Daniel 12, 1. We've mentioned before that the fact that John the Revelator calls Megiddo the mountain of Megiddo is to make sure that the student of prophecy understands that Armageddon is not a literal place, for there is no mountain in Megiddo. So John the Revelator purposely uses an inconsistency in the geography of that area to make sure the student understands that this is a spiritual war at the end, not a literal war. Notice the next quote, Manuscript Releases, Volume 17, page 18. God has warned his people of the perils before them. John beholds the things which will be in the last days, and he sees a people working counter to God. Read Revelation 12, 17, 14, 10 through 3, 10 through 13, and chapter 17 and 13. Revelation 12, 17 talks about Satan being angry with the remnant of her seed. Verses 10 through 13 of Revelation 14 is where the punishment of those that receive the mark of the beast is noted. Revelation 17 identifies the threefold union of the beast, the dragon, and false prophet, and it marks how the papacy is judged in that history. And of course, Revelation 13 describes how the United States as the false prophet forces the whole world to accept the image of the beast and receive the mark of the beast. So she's focusing in the very message of the third angel in this passage. Back to the beginning, it says, God has warned his people of the perils before him. This is emphasizing a warning message. John beholds things which will be in the last days, and he sees a people working counter to God. Read Revelation 12, 17, 14, 10 through 13, and chapters 17 and 13. John sees the company who have been deceived. Okay, I would submit to you that this is all of mankind that is lost, but the first company to be deceived, we've already noted in this study, is Adventism, received the strong delusion just prior to the Sunday law. Continuing on, he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are the spirit of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What I want you to see in this passage, if you will, is Sister White is using Revelation 16 and the story of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet to identify a warning message. And she's giving a second testimony to this warning, because in Revelation 16, it says, verse 15, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. So Sister White's citing this passage in Revelation 16 and saying this is a warning message. And here in verse 15, it's saying that it's a warning message. It's saying, blessed are you that keep your garments, thus implying that there's a possibility for you to lose your garments. But this can't be so in the time of the plagues. When Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1, human probation closes. The garments I'm wearing are either the garments of my self-righteousness or the garments of Christ's righteousness. And when he stands up, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is just, let him be just still. You don't change garments after Michael stands up. And once Michael stands up, then begins the seven last plagues. And here in the sixth vial, the sixth plague, verse 15, there is a warning. Blessed is he that keepeth his garments. And Sister White is emphasizing the warning of these three powers. So how is it that the subject of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet is a warning message? Okay, for me, it's a warning message. It's saying that you need to understand how and who, what are the powers that lead the world to Armageddon. And if you're going to understand those powers and the work that is accomplished by those powers as they lead the world to Armageddon, and leading the world to Armageddon means leading the world to a place where two classes are finalized. In Daniel's terminology, in verse 45, the two classes, the glorious holy mountain, God's church, and the seas, the rest of the world. It's this march to Armageddon that divides the world into two classes with no third class. No one else is making any decisions. Every decision's been made. And it's a warning to Seventh-day Adventists before it happens that you need to understand who the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet are and what is their activities in accomplishing this work. And if this is so, and it is so, then you need to understand Daniel 11, verse 40. Because in Daniel 11, verse 40, that's where these three powers begin the work of leading the world to Armageddon. So when we're saying that in 1989, the time of the end for the 144,000 was fulfilled and the dirt brush man comes in and begins to remove the tradition and customs that have been handed down in Adventism, preventing people from understanding where we are in the flow of history, verse 40 is the verse that begins to tell the story about how the world ends up in Armageddon. And if you don't understand the beginning of the story, how can you understand the story at all? Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. So what am I saying? I'm saying that verse 40, which identifies the time of the end, it's got many, many important truths that God's people have to wrap their mind around. And that's why in the Great Controversy, when she says, the events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed, but multitudes, my words, in Adventism, do not understand these truths. They don't understand verse 40 is identifying the beginning of the march to Armageddon, among other things. So, let's look a little bit at these three powers. Under the symbols of a great red dragon, a leopard-like beast, and a beast with lamb-like horns, where do we find these symbols? Revelation 12 and 13. Okay, but who are these symbols? Who's the great red dragon? Well, that's easy. It's the dragon. Who's the leopard-like beast? That's the beast. And who's the lamb-like beast? That's the false prophet. And you notice what order they're in? Dragon, beast, false prophet. No matter how they're illustrated in the Revelation, they're always in that order. Okay? Under the symbols of a great red dragon and a leopard-like beast and the beast with lamb-like horse, the horns, the earthly governments, which would especially engage in trampling upon God's law and persecuting his people, were presented to John. What's the great red dragon? It's an earthly government. She just said so. The dragon is an earthly government. Okay? So is the leopard-like beast, and so is the lamb-like horns. The dragon is many things, but I want you to see here that she's identifying it as an earthly government. The war is carried on till the close of time. The people of God, symbolized by a holy woman and her children, were represented as greatly in the minority. In the last days, only a remnant still existed. Of these, John speaks as they which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Through paganism and then through the papacy, Satan exerted his power for many centuries in an effort to blot from the earth God's faithful witnesses. Pagans and papists were actuated by the same dragon spirit. They differed only in that the papacy, making a pretense of serving God, was the more dangerous and cruel foe. Wow. How can the papacy be the more cruel foe when you remember the activities of men like Nero and Diocletian? You know, the historians say that after the reign of Diocletian, there was a meeting of the Christians that came together, of whom, I forget the leader there, the Christian leader's name, not important to my point, but of all the people that were, all the Christians that came to this gathering, there was virtually none of them that were whole. Okay, this guy's eyes had been put out. This guy's tongue had been cut out. This guy's legs were gone. This guy's hands were gone. Okay, that was the cruelty of pagan Rome. But Sister White says the papacy was crueler. Okay. What's that tell you? The persecution is progressively worse. The persecution that takes place at the end of the world, it's going to be enhanced by modern techniques of persecution. Where were we? Actuated by starting at verse 2. Then through paganism and then through the papacy, Satan exerted his power for many centuries in an effort to blot from the earth God's faithful witnesses. Pagans and papists were actuated by the same dragon spirit. They differed only in that the papacy, making a pretense of serving God, was the more dangerous and cruel foe. Through the agency of Romanism, Satan took the world captive. The professed Church of God was swept into the ranks of this delusion, and for more than 1,000 years, the people of God suffered under the dragon's ire. Now, here's the point of this passage. And when the papacy, robbed of its strength, was forced to desist from persecution, when was the papacy robbed of its strength? 1798. When the papacy was robbed of its strength, was forced to desist from persecution, John beheld a new power coming up to echo the dragon's voice and carry forward the same cruel and blasphemous work. This power, the last that is to wage war against the church and the law of God, was symbolized by a beast with lamb-like horns. But the stern tracing of the prophetic pencil reveals a change in this peaceful scene. The beast with lamb-like horns speaks with the voice of a dragon and exercises all the power of the first beast before him. What in the world does that mean? Next sentence. Prophecy declares that he will say to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast and that he should cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Thus, Protestantism follows in the steps of the papacy. A few things I want you to see here. Sister White just said that John received the vision of Revelation 13 in 1798. Just when the papacy was robbed of this, of his strength, John beheld a new power coming up out of the earth. So that new power is marked in Revelation 13:11. It's the lamb-like beast. It's the United States. And ultimately, in verse 11, the United States speaks as a dragon, and we've already made the point, we're going to make it again, that the speaking of the United States as a dragon takes place at the Sunday Law. Therefore, it's important to see that the same history of verse 40 is the history of Revelation 13:11. It's the identical history. You know, some of these people that fight this message, they say, you know, they're saying there's over 200 years history in verse 40. How ridiculous is that? Well, it's the same amount of time that's in verse 11 of Revelation 13. Okay, why is this important? Doesn't matter if you understand why it's important. You can tell it's important just from the fact that the Lord has given us a second witness to this identical history. That has to mean something. Okay, and it says the United States, when it's speaking about the United States, it's going to exercise the same power as the beast before it. That's verse 12. If we go to Revelation 13. Verse 11 is the United States of Revelation 13. In verse 12 it says, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. What is the power of the first beast before him? I mean, Sister White's taking this quote and emphasizing this aspect of the United States. Therefore, it's being identified in inspiration as a characteristic of the United States that we are to understand. So what's the power of the first beast? Persecution, church and state? Okay. Close. Go to Revelation 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Who's the leopard beast? The papacy. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, who's the dragon?
Pagan Rome.
Pagan Rome. And the dragon gave him three things. His, what?
Power.
Ah. He's going to exercise the same power as the beast before him. What was the power that was exercised before him? Well, the dragon, remember, the dragon gives three things to the papacy, and it removes three things for the papacy. It removes three horns, but it gives three things to the papacy. It gives him his seat. In the year 330, Constantine moves the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, leaving a spiritual vacuum in the city of Rome that the papacy gobbles up. It gives him his seat to rule from. Did that in 330. It gave him his civil authority in 533, when the emperor, Justinian, wrote a decree identifying the Pope of Rome as the head of the church and the corrector of heretics. And legally, technically, from that point on, the Pope of Rome can turn to the emperor of Rome and say, you're a heretic, off with your head. The civil authority has been given to the papacy in 533. But when was it that the power was given to the papacy by the dragon? 496. And who gave the power to the papacy? Who's the historical figure?
Clovis.
King of France formed a church-state relationship with the papacy in 496 and began to use his military strength to place the papacy on the throne of the earth. So, when it says in verse 12 of Revelation 13 that the United States is going to exercise the power of the beast before, what's the power?
Military strength.
So, where is it that we can identify in prophecy that the United States begins to exercise its military power to place the papacy on the throne of the earth? Verse 40. Okay, so the power. This must be an important point.
Yes.
All right. I think it is, but I never realized it was so important that it would infuriate Satan to this extent. I've seen people fight this truth that I'm going to share with you, so it may very well be that important. The power of the United States begins to be exercised for the papacy by Ronald Reagan in his time period. Therefore, who typifies Ronald Reagan?
Clovis.
Therefore, who typifies the United States?
France.
And who's France part of? Who's France part of?
Ten kingdoms
of who? Pagan Rome. France part of the dragon power, that placed the papacy on the throne of the earth. So, okay, what I want you to see, when it comes to the United States, they're going to exercise the same power as the beast before it, and that power, if you're going to be a student of prophecy and you're going to give a second testimony to Revelation 13, 12, to where the United States begins to exercise the power to place the papacy on the throne of the earth, what do you need to understand? Daniel 11, verse 40. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 40 is one of the most profound verses in the Bible. Not only does it begin the march to Armageddon, it's your second witness to the work of the United States in placing the papacy on the throne of the earth. And as a second witness to that work, it identifies the same history as Revelation 13, 11, which is the history of the United States. There's just profound and specific connections here. Okay, now, go to Revelation 13 if you're not already there. Speaking of the United States, in verse 11 it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." The speaking of the United States is the Sunday law. Okay, we're going to show that to you. We've already showed it in this worship service. After the Sunday law, therefore, in verse 11, there's going to be further development. It says, "And he, the United States, exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them to dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." How is the United States going to force the world to worship the papacy? Use its military and economic might. He's going to exercise the same power as Clovis, who used his military and economic might. Verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth inside of him." And who makes fire come down out of heaven from yesterday's presentation?
Elijah.
Satan. Elijah did, but Satan here at the end. But we also read a quote yesterday, if you noticed it, that his representatives are going to perform these miracles too. The United States is his representative in this. What's the miracles of the United States? How does the United States make fire come down out of heaven? You got military firepower. What else? What's the religion of the United States? It's apostate Protestantism. But apostate Protestantism, it's going to receive strong delusion. Those people in apostate Protestantism that don't come out of Babylon and be the 11th hour workers and stand with God's people, they're going to be just as deluded as anyone else that rejects the truth. And how does Satan capture apostate Protestantism? Pentecostal movement. What's the symbol of the Pentecostal movement? Speaking in tongues, fire come down out of heaven. So this verse 13, it has a lot of ways that we can see it, but this is about the United States. Verse 14, and deceiveth. Who deceiveth? Who deceives here in verse 14? The United States. "And the United States deceiveth them that dwell on the earth." Does that mean them that dwell in England? Does it mean them that dwell in Africa? The earth, okay? Sister White says every nation will be involved. The United States is going to deceive the entire world. "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which they had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, saying to the world, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. Now, brothers and sisters, this means there's two images of the beast in Revelation 13. Because in order for the Protestants of the United States to pass a Sunday law through the government of the United States, they first have to form an image of the beast here in the United States. Because the image of the beast is the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. And until the Protestants have control of the state, the government of the United States, they can't pass a Sunday law. But when they pass the Sunday law, when the United States speaks as a dragon, it's marking that the image of the beast has been fully developed in the United States. But this image of the beast isn't the image of the beast in the United States. This is the image of the beast in the entire world. And there's only one definition of the image of the beast. It's the combination of church and state. So there's going to be a one world government that's going to consist of church and state. And in verse 15, it says, and he, the United States, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, to this one world government, that the image of the beast should both speak. The speaking of a nation is an action of its legislative and judicial authorities. This one world government that the United States is going to force the world to set up is going to have a legislative branch, which is in Holland, which is in New York City, and a judicial branch, which is in Holland. It's already here. And causes many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the number of the beast or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So what I'm saying is, after the Sunday law in the United States, it goes out to the entire world. And in we haven't shown it yet, but in Daniel 11, verse 42 and 43, the world is represented by Egypt. It goes out to the world and tells them that they must set up an image of the beast, which is church and state, right? And that it's going to bring this one world government to life by its power, okay? And this story in Revelation 13 is the identical story in the last six verses of Daniel 11. It's in the same sequence. It's telling the same story using different symbols. Okay, let's remember the United States. I have this in your notes. The Declaration of Independence was 1776. The Constitution was written in ratified in 1787. The Bill of Rights ratified in 1791. And the national sovereignty of the United States was recognized by the other nations of the world in 1798. This is when the United States becomes a legal country. And this is when the United States is marked as the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy. Sister White says this in The Great Controversy. What nation of the New World was in 1798 rising into power, of giving promise of strength and greatness and attracting attention of the world? The application of the symbol admits of no question. One nation and only one meets the specification of this prophecy. And if you're like most Seventh-day Adventists and you haven't studied these things because you just didn't think you needed to be a student of prophecy, then you probably don't realize that there's all kinds of foolish ideas in Adventism about who the sixth kingdom is in Revelation 17. And it's identified often as other than the United States of America, in spite of the fact that in Revelation 13 you have the leopard-like beast of the papacy followed by the United States. How hard is that one? But Sister White here is saying when it comes to the history of 1798, one nation and one nation only. It seems to me like she's trying to emphasize the fact that you can only mark the United States in 1798. One nation and only one meets the specification of this prophecy. It points Vaguely, is that what she says? It points unmistakably to the United States of America. Again and again, the thought, almost the exact words of the sacred writer, has been unconsciously employed by the orator and the historian in describing the rise and growth of this nation. You'll notice I have the last words of that sentence highlighted. Why do I do that? Why do you think that I have that emphasized for you? Because you may not have understood it, because I never said anything about it. I said things about it, but not in this regard. The fact that the historians are using the very words from Daniel 11, verse 40, to describe the collapse of the Soviet Union is exactly what Sister White is emphasizing here. That the historians that mark the arrival of the United States in prophecy, they use the same words from Revelation 13 to do so. Thus, Sister White is telling us that when the historians record the history that's a fulfillment of prophecy, that even though they may be worldlings to the fullest extent, the Lord still directs them in choosing words that allows the student of prophecy to make the connection. And that connection is made in the history of the collapse of the Soviet Union as well as in the history of the United States. The beast that was seen coming up out of the earth, and according to the translators, the word here rendered coming up literally signifies to grow or spring up as a plant. And as we've seen, the nation must arise in a territory previously unoccupied. A prominent writer describing the rise of the United States speaks of the mystery of her coming forth from vacancy and says, like a silent seed, we grew into empire. A European journal of 1850 spoke of the United States as a wonderful empire which was emerging and amid the silence of the earth daily adding to its power and pride. Edward Everett, in an oration on the pilgrim founders of this nation, said, did they look for a retired spot inoffensive for its obscurity and safe in its remoteness where the little church of Leyden might enjoy the freedom of conscience? Behold the mighty regions over which in peaceful conquest they have borne the banners of the cross. And he had two horns like a lamb. The lamb-like horns indicate youth, innocence, and gentleness, fitly representing the character of the United States when presented to the prophet as coming up in 1798. Among the Christian exiles who first fled to America and sought an asylum from royal oppression and priestly intolerance were many who determined to establish a government upon the broad foundation of civil and religious liberty. Often Seventh-day Adventists emphasize that the pilgrims came to the United States to escape the papal authority. But sometimes we forget they were also running away from royal authority. They were running away from a corrupt church and a corrupt state. That's what it's all about, church-state corruption. Their views found place in the Declaration of Independence, which set forth the great truth that all men are created equal and endowed with an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Constitution guarantees to the people the right of self-government, providing that representatives elected by the popular vote shall enact and administer the laws. Freedom of religious faith was also granted, every man being permitted to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience. Republicanism and Protestantism became the fundamental principles of this nation. These principles are the secret of its power and prosperity. What's the secret of the power and prosperity of the United States? Republicanism and Protestantism. And where is that secret preserved? Constitution. It's the Constitution that preserves the secret that makes the United States what it is, and at the end of the world, it no longer is. Its powers at the end of the world are not republicanism and Protestantism. It's changed its military and economic strength, its chariots and horsemen and ships. The oppressed and the downtrodden throughout Christendom have turned to this land with interest and hope. Millions have sought its shore, and the United States has risen to a place among the most powerful nations of the earth. But the beast with the lamb-like horns spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had this wound by the sword, and did live. The lamb-like horns and dragon voice of the symbol point to a striking contradiction between the professions and the practice of the nation thus represented. The speaking of the nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. By such an action, it will give the lie to those liberal and peaceful principles which it has put forth as the foundation of its policy. The prediction that it will speak as a dragon and exercise all the power of the first peaceful first beast plainly foretells a development of the spirit of intolerance and persecution that was manifested by the nations represented by the dragon and the leopard-like beast. And the statement that the beast with two horns causes the earth and them to dwell therein to worship the first beast indicates that the authority of this nation is to be exercised in enforcing some observance, which will be the act of homage to the papacy. Great Controversy 448. The enforcement of Sunday keeping on part of the Protestant churches is an enforcement of the worship of the papacy, the beast. Those who, understanding the claims of the fourth commandment, choose to observe the false instead of the true Sabbath are thereby paying homage to the power by which alone it is commanded. But, and you need to, if you don't understand this, you need to understand these next few thoughts. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast. So when they pass the Sunday law, what have they just formed? The image of the beast. So there are two images of the beast in Revelation 13, even if people don't want to acknowledge it. Verse 11, when it speaks as a dragon, it's the Sunday law, and the image of the beast has been fully developed in the United States, then it goes to the world and tells the world in verse 14, you need to do the same thing that we've just did. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image of the beast. Hence, the enforcement of Sunday keeping in the United States would be an enforcement of the worship of the beast in his image. Page 445, the Great Controversy says, the image of the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. The mark of the beast still remains to be defined. Therefore, the mark of the beast and the image of the beast are two different things. The mark of the beast is Sunday observance. The image of the beast is the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. Page 443. But what is the image of the beast and how is it to be formed? This image is made by the two-horned beast and is an image to the beast and is called also called an image of the beast. It's going to operate the same way the papacy of the past operated. Therefore, it's an image of the papacy. It's an image of the beast. But by making this image, it's bowing down to the beast, so it's an image to the beast. It's an offering to the beast. It's an acknowledgement that we want to be like you are. It's both. It is also called an image of the beast. Then to learn what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself, the papacy. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God, and in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy, especially for the punishment of heresy, especially for the punishment of heresy. In fact, if you read the Catechism, it lays out the various types of worship that the Catholic Church does. And the Catholic Church in Vatican II, the buzzword for these rituals is called celebration. They celebrate this, they celebrate that, they celebrate this. But what's the highest form of celebration that's marked in the Catechism for the Catholic Church? The punishment of heretics. But isn't that the highest form of worship for paganism?
Yes, it is.
Burning your children at the altar of Moloch? Okay, the highest form of worship, according to the Catechism, is the punishment of heretics. That's why she says, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. Okay, I'm hoping you're seeing that this history here of verse 11 is the same history of Daniel 11, verse 40. It goes from 1798 to the Sunday Law. But this history of verse 40, it's emphasizing the movements of the King of the North, the papacy. This history, it's emphasizing the movements of the false prophet, the United States. Giving a twofold look at the same history. Then comes the Sunday Law, and the United States is fully disconnected from righteousness, and it's going to go out to the whole world and say, you need to set up a one-world government that's a combination of church and state with the Pope of Rome in control of the relationship. And that's paralleling verses 42 and 43 of Daniel 11. Haven't shown that yet. Can't show everything at the same time. Don't know how to do it. But we'll get back to that. Switching gears a little bit here. All the world. History will be repeated. False religion will be exalted. The first day of the week, a common working day possessing no sanctity whatever, will be set up as was the image at Babylon. All nations and tongues and peoples will be commanded to worship this spurious Sabbath. This is Satan's plan to make of no account the day instituted by God and given to the world as a memorial of creation. The decree enforcing the worship of this day is to go forth to all the world, not just the United States, to all the world. In a limited degree, it has already gone forth. In several places, the civil power is speaking with the voice of a dragon, just as the heathen king spoke to the Hebrew captives. So notice this next couple of quotes. As America, the land of religious liberty, shall unite with the papacy in forcing the conscience and compelling men to honor the false Sabbath, the people of every country on the globe will be led to follow her example. So where's the Sunday Law begin? The United States. And then how many countries follow the example of the United States? Every country on the globe. Next quote, foreign nations will follow the example of the United States. Though she leads out, yet the same crisis will come upon our people in all parts of the world. She leads out with the Sunday Law in the United States. Then she goes to the world and says, you must set up an image of the beast. And that image of the beast, it's the same test. The image of the beast in the world reaches its climax, the full development of itself, when it has the ability to enforce a Sunday Law on all the countries of the globe, and it will do so. We've been speaking about the false prophet. Now we're going to switch gears to the dragon. We're doing this because we're saying that in Daniel 11, verse 40, we have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet beginning their activity that leads the world down here to Armageddon. We want to look at the dragon now. Ezekiel 29. Now, the theologians, this will give them heartburn. Okay? Because I'm going to take and say the dragon in Revelation 12, which was written by John in Greek, is also written about in Ezekiel in Hebrew, hundreds and hundreds of years apart. Doesn't this guy understand that this is a different time in history, John and Ezekiel? And doesn't he understand it's two different languages? How can he be saying that they're the same? Because I acknowledge that I'm an uneducated, worthless human being. And my only chance of salvation is to accept the Word of God simply as it's set forth and believe it. And the Word of God identifies the dragon in Revelation 12 and it identifies the dragon in Ezekiel 29. For me, simple man as I am, it means it's the same dragon in both places. Ezekiel 29, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lie in the midst of the rivers, which has said, mine rivers is mine own, and I've made it for myself. Egypt is the dragon in prophecy. Egypt is the dragon in prophecy. Maybe you don't think this is important, but I remember going to this passage in an inquisition that we were involved in Germany, where I was presenting the message, and we had the university professors and the well-known pastors. The Germans were there and sitting around in a circle, attempting to reject everything we said. And when you got to hear, saying that this was the dragon, that one professor, man, he wasn't going to accept that one. Brothers and sisters, Egypt in Bible prophecy is the dragon. Okay. You may not understand the significance of marking that and believing it, but the theologians that are fighting this message, they fight this point. So even if you don't understand it, just duly note that it is something that's worth fighting for those on the wrong side of the issue. The dragon. Great Controversy 439, thus while the dragon primarily represents Satan, it is in a secondary sense a symbol of pagan Rome. The dragon is Egypt, the dragon is Satan, the dragon is pagan Rome. Dragons, many things, but Egypt and pagan Rome? Didn't pagan Rome, in the time period of Antony and Cleopatra, didn't pagan Rome conquer Egypt? How can they both be the dragon? Okay, you see my point? Notice the next quote. Testimonies to Ministers, page 38. Kings and rulers and governors have placed upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon who goes to make war with the saints, who's with those who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus. Pardon me? They move. The dragon moves through history. But this here, the dragon at the end of the world, is it pagan Rome?
No.
Is it Egypt? Prophetically it is, but it's not the country of Egypt. It's kings, governors, and rulers in the Sunday law crisis, because it says this is the Sunday law crisis. They go forth to make war with the saints that keep the commandments of God. This is the Sunday law crisis. So the dragon, and we started with a quote in this study from Signs of the Times, November 1st, 1899, where she references the great red dragon, the leopard-like beast, and the beast with lamb-like horns. And what did she say they were? Earthly governments. The earthly government that represents the dragon at the end of the world is the earthly government that is made up of kings and rulers and governors. It's an earthly government that is made up of a group of politicians, which is called the United Nations. So what am I saying about the dragon? I'm saying this, that when it comes to the dragon, the characteristic of the dragon in Bible prophecy is it moves through history. And I have a breakdown for you where you can note, where you can mark the dragon at different points in prophetic history. He begins the war in heaven, does he not?
Yes.
In Ezekiel 28, you can find that. Then he comes down to bring the war to planet Earth at Eden in Genesis 3, and you can see the dragon there, and you can see a pronouncement against him, which is the everlasting gospel. I'm going to put enmity between thee and me. He comes to Shinar in the time of Nimrod. You can find that in Genesis 11. And he stays in Babylon all the way through the time of Belshazzar. And when Belshazzar is brought down by the Medes and Persians, the historians testify that the Chaldeans, the religious elite of Babylon that represent the religion of the dragon, they move to a city in Asia Minor called Pergamos. And you can see Pergamos marked in Revelation 2, verse 13, as the place where Satan's seat is located after Babylon. And who's Satan? He's the dragon. So the dragon has moved from heaven to Eden, to Shinar, to Babylon, to Pergamos, and then comes pagan Rome into history, and it conquers Pergamos, and it brings the religion of the Chaldeans from Pergamos back to the city of Rome. Now it's moved to Rome. And, of course, Rome divides, pagan Rome divides into 10 parts, according to Daniel 7. And one of those 10 parts is France. And in Revelation 11, verse 8, France is the dragon power, the king of atheism. But as time progresses, the king of atheism, the dragon power, moves to the Soviet Union. Daniel 11, verse 40. And we read from some of the historical record where Gorbachev, when he bowed to the Pope and went back and took apart the Soviet Union at the Pope's direction, that he then stepped down from being the leader of the Soviet Union, and took a job in the United Nations, which is the kings, governors, and rulers that are represented as the dragon that goes to make war with those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. My point is this, when it comes to the dragon, he moves through history. He's not in the same geographical location. He moves. If you're unwilling to see this, then you're unwilling to see. When it comes to the dragon, and this is hard, I know this is hard for a lot of people to conceptualize or to buy into, but it's true. The next point we're going to make is hard. Because when you think of the dragon, you think of Satan. And you think that Satan's the one that's directing the false prophet of the United States, and Satan's the one that's directing the beast of the papacy, and Satan's the one that's directing the spiritualism of the United Nations, and he is. But Satan is the dragon, and in Bible prophecy, the dragon is given to the papacy. You have to see that. Okay, if I give you a quick example. In the Church of Thyatira in Revelation, what's the symbol of the papacy in Thyatira in Revelation? What symbolizes the papacy in the Church of Thyatira? Jezebel, okay? And Jezebel is the church. Who was Jezebel married to?
Ahab.
So what is Ahab? He's the state, okay? So how many states did he have? 10. He's the 10 kings that commit fornication with Jezebel, with the beast at the end of the world, right? So that number 10, how many kingdoms did pagan Rome disintegrate into? 10. See, the number 10, that's the dragon power. Ahab's the dragon power. Ahab's the dragon power. Was Jezebel ruling over Ahab, or was Ahab ruling over Jezebel? Okay, the biblical testimony is that Jezebel is controlling the movements. Okay, Egypt is given to, the dragon is given to the papacy. Now notice, Jeremiah 46, go to Jeremiah 46. Why do you need to see this? You need to see this because the king of the north, the papacy, in Daniel 11, verse 42, it's going to conquer Egypt. You want to see that that's always the case in the scriptures, is that Egypt, the dragon power, is given into the hands of the papacy. You want to know that this is so you can be confident in your understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11. Jeremiah 46, 1 and 2 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Who's Nebuchadnezzar?
King of the north.
Who did he just defeat? King of the south, Egypt. Okay, Egypt gets defeated by Babylon. Notice verse 13. "The word of the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt." Babylon smites Egypt. Verse 20. "Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh. It cometh out of the north." Who's Egypt? Ezekiel 29, verses 2 and 3. It's the dragon. The papacy takes control of the dragon. The dragon's the state. The image of the beast is the combination of church and state with the church, the woman, in control of the relationship. The state is given to the papacy. Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29, verse 18 through 21. Ezekiel 29:18 says, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the services that he'd served against it." What's the Bible say about the laborer?
Worthy of his hire.
Okay, he was using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish a purpose, So the Lord is saying, I'm going to pay the king of the north, I'm going to pay the papacy for the work that he's doing for me. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord. And what in what day does he give Egypt to the papacy? Next verse. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. Oh, this happens in the time period of the latter rain. And I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Wow, in this very time period, the Lord's going to raise up a people that are receiving the latter rain that are going to present this very truth to the world. He's going to give them an opening of the mouth. And what are they going to talk about? They're going to talk about the fact, among other things, that in Bible prophecy, Egypt is given to the papacy. The king of the north takes control of the king of the south. That's Daniel 11:42. That's Revelation 17, 17. We are not dealing with Revelation 17 as of yet, but just so we can put it in your mind for a future reference, in Daniel 11:42, the king of the north conquers Egypt and the countries. And in Revelation 17, 17, speaking of the 10 kings, and we're saying the 10 kings have been represented by the 10 toes of Daniel 2, they're represented by Ahab and his 10 nations. They're represented by the 10 tribes of Psalm 83. They're represented by the 10 cities in connection with Nimrod. They're represented by the 10 cities in Ezekiel 30 that are the cities of Egypt that are judged by the Lord in Ezekiel 30. These 10 kings are the dragon at the end of the world. And verse 17 says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom, the kingdom of the dragon, unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Because the king of the north, in verse 42, is going to conquer Egypt. It's going to conquer the dragon. Okay, we put that in place. We want to put a couple more things in place as we're closing. Sorry, I got a little bit carried away there, time-wise. What we're saying, now this is a different thought, okay? I have to pull you back away from some of this. What we've been saying is that in verse 40, the activities of the king of the north, the beast, the king of the south, the dragon, and the false prophet, the chariot, ships, and horsemen, this is where it begins. This is where you see the activities begin. With the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, the student of prophecy has opened up to them a line of truth that carries them all the way down here to where the king of the north comes to his end between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, which is Megiddo, Armageddon. That's just one line of truth that's opened up. All kinds of lines of truth are opened up there in verse 40. But in this history, one of the truths in this history is that from 1798 to 1989, you have a long protracted war. Okay? In the beginning of this war, Egypt, the king of the south, it attacks the king of the north and it's victorious. It delivers the deadly wound. So this is a long drawn out war from 1798 to 1989, and initially the dragon delivers the first blow and is victorious. But at the end, the dragon loses. Okay? You see, that's part of that verse. But as you remember, we've showed that this history of Daniel 11, 40, to down here to Daniel 12, 1, what history is that? It's the history of Laodicea. And the history of Laodicea has how many of the churches repeated? All of them. From Ephesus all the way through, though all those histories are repeated in Laodicea, and not only of the Christian church, but of who else? Ancient Israel. So we've already seen the principle that allows us to see that verses 40 to 45, that the whole Bible is laid over the top. This is the principle that turns the Bible into the little book that's in the angel's hand. Okay, so what I'm saying is this this long drawn out history in verse 40, people attack this idea. I've already mentioned one attack. Can you have over 200 years in one verse? Well, it's a stupid argument, but they give it. But connected with that kind of false logic is, well, a war that begins here and ends here. So we're going to give you a couple examples of this long drawn out war. So upon the testimony of two or three, we can establish this long drawn out war. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. And of course, we're going to deal with this, Lord willing. Never really know what you're going to do from one day to another, right? We're going to deal with this King Josiah before we get out of the typification of Habakkuk's tables, because King Josiah, he's one of the key stories in these two tables. But this is the story of King Josiah. 2 Kings 23, verse 29 and 30. Says, if you back up to verse 28, it says, now the rest of the acts of Josiah, okay, now verse 29, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, king of the south, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Who's the king of Assyria? King of the north. So the king of the south here is attacking the king of the north. You ever seen that anywhere in scriptures? Right here, 1798, okay. And King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king over his father's stead. Now, you know that when the king of the south came to begin this war against the king of the north, that he told Josiah something? You know that story, right? What did he tell Josiah? He said, the Lord sent me into this battle. Stay out of it. Okay? So, what is that? That's a warning message connected with Daniel 11, verse 40. Stay out of this battle, or where do you end up? Dead in Armageddon. Do all the prophecies speak about the end of the world? Okay, so Josiah represents a layperson in Adventism. No, he doesn't represent a layperson, does he? Who's Josiah at the end of the world? Leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He's the king that ends up where? Dead at Armageddon. Why? Because he rejected the warning of Daniel 11, verse 40. Do you see it? Oh, it's there. Now go to Jeremiah 46. We've already looked at this, but not from this perspective. Jeremiah 46. You keep your finger, if it's too late, probably 2 Kings 23. Keep your finger in there for your own reference if you need to. But in Jeremiah 46, which we've already looked at, this what we just read in 2 Kings 23 was in the time period of who? Josiah. And chapter 46 of Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of who? Pharaoh Necho. This is the same king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. This same battle, which Nebuchadnezzar... Oh, it was the king of Assyria at the beginning. Now it's the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Smote in the fourth year of Josiah? No. The fourth year of Jehoiakim. So this is the end of the battle down here. The fourth year of Jehoiakim. And who wins there? Nebuchadnezzar wins here in 1989. See, this is a war that begins when the king of the south pushes against the king of the north, and initially the king of the south wins, but at the end the king of the north returns and sweeps away the king of the south. And in this story, you have the story of Josiah, the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that rejects the warning of Daniel 11, verse 40, and ends up at Armageddon, a dead man. One other proof of a long, drawn-out war. And you can read the... I'm running out of time, of course, here. So I've been too wordy this morning. My bad. We won't read 2 Chronicles 35, 19 through 25. It's in your notes. This tells the story of the Pharaoh Necho telling Josiah, don't go. Now notice, Josiah has been told, because that he did this wonderful revival and reformation, that he's going to go to his grave in peace. Okay, so Sister White's going to comment on the fact that he did not go to his grave in peace. And we've just shown you that he's a symbol of the leadership of Adventism that rejects the message of Daniel 11, verse 40, the message of the war between the king of the south and the king of the north. That is a long, drawn-out war that initially the king of the south wins, but ultimately the king of the north prevails. And here's what Sister White says about Josiah. Those who will not take God's word as assurance need not hope that human wisdom can help them. For human wisdom, aside from God, is like the waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. The word of Christ is, he shall guide you into all truth. Reject not the light given. Read the history of Josiah. He had done a good work. During his reign, idolatry was put down and apparently successfully uprooted. The temple was reopened and the sacrificial offerings reestablished. His work was well done. But at the last, he died in battle. Why? Because he did not heed the warnings given. Because Josiah died in battle, who will charge God with denying his word that Josiah should go to his grave in peace? The Lord did not give orders for Josiah to make war on the king of Egypt. When the Lord gave the king of Egypt orders that the time had come to serve him by warfare, and the ambassador told Josiah not to make war on Necho, no doubt Josiah congratulated himself that no word from the Lord had come directly to him. To turn back with his army would have been humiliating, so he went on. And because of this, he was killed in battle, a battle that he should not have had anything to do with. The man who had been so greatly honored by the Lord did not honor the word of God. The Lord had spoken in his favor, predicted good things for him, and Josiah became self-confident, failed to heed the warning. He went against the word of God and chose to follow his own way, and God could not shield him from the consequences of his act. In this our day, men choose to follow their own desires and their own will. Can we be surprised that there is so much spiritual blindness? So what's the story of Josiah about? By rejecting the message, the warning message of Daniel 11, verse 40. I'm going to end here. There's another long drawn out war that is identifying the long drawn out war of the king of the south and the king of the north. In Daniel 11, verse 40, and we will begin with that tomorrow morning. It's the long drawn out war that marks not that the leadership of Adventism will end up at Armageddon if they reject the message of Daniel 11, verse 40. It marks that immediately after the long drawn out war, which ended in 1989, that Islam will come into history. So we'll start that tomorrow, and what we're doing is giving two witnesses on top of this history to show this long drawn out war is a prophetic waymark. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the amount of information that you can put in one verse, but we acknowledge that we have only as human beings scratch the surface in beginning to understand the light that is there. But nevertheless, the light that is contained in this verse is amazing. We ask that you would allow this truth to change our hearts, change our minds, that we would be about our businesses of running to and fro in your word, that we might fully comprehend this increase of knowledge, that it might work its purpose in us, that we can be purified and made white and then tried, and that we might have a message to share with those that we come in contact with. We set before you this day of service and ask for our work to be safely done, and that it might be a work that would glorify and honor you. And we thank you for the work that you're doing with the live streaming and the DVD recording. In Jesus' name, amen.